Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Verse 1, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is the word of the Lord. And today we are looking at the truth that God is just. That God is just. Speaking of God, verse 4 tells us that his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is just, and his justice is revealed in his works and in his ways. In other words, what he does and how he goes about doing them. Now, a little bit of historical background for this passage that we're looking at in the book of Deuteronomy. This is being spoken, rather sung. This is a song of Moses, as you see as the chapter heading opens up there. This is a song being sung to the children of Israel that are being drawn out of slavery. They've been delivered out of a very unjust environment of slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness, and God is preparing them for this new home called the Promised Land. And so he's speaking to them about what it's going to look like to live in this land of promise, this place of deliverance, this place that they're approaching. And he's telling them, singing to them rather, that this promised land is going to be a place where God's economy, or rather the economy of God's people, is going to be very, very different than the place that they just came from. Okay? The promised land is going to look very, very different than the unjust environment of slavery and bondage that God delivered them out of in Egypt. And it's going to look very different than the other nations that surround Canaan and the Promised Land. They are going to be a distinct people. When God draws us out, he makes us a distinct people. Amen? This place was going to be a place where the stranger would be welcomed. Where the refugee would be called not just an acquaintance and not just tolerated, but a place where the stranger would be called a brother or a sister. It was going to be a place where the poor would be treated with dignity and kindness and fairness. It was going to be a place where periodically debts would be canceled. You got this big debt? Well, there's going to be a day where that debt will just be canceled once and for all. It's going to be a place where the land would periodically be given rest. You know what? That field, that tree, it's been working hard. Let's give it a year off. It was going to be a place where employees would be protected from employers and from abuse in the workplace. It was going to be a place where every single person would have a sanctified day of rest, where it would no longer be about feeling bad for taking a day off, but really rather we carry the guilt of not taking the day off. A place of Sabbath, a place of rest, a, a place of righteousness and God's peace and God's care being upheld through his people. In other words, it was going to be a place marked by justice. It was going to be a just environment. And the way that this would be developed within God's people would be by rooting their justice and this call to be a just people in the very character of God. This is what Moses is doing. He's getting our attention. He's getting the people's attention on the just character of God, the true source of justice. An author named Elaine Scarry wrote a book on the topic of justice. And I don't believe she was coming at it from sort of a Christian worldview. The book was titled On Beauty and Being Just. And this short book, really the main topic of this book was, well, this was the argument. She said this: beauty presses us toward a greater concern for justice. Beauty presses us towards justice. It's not just by seeing and observing need that causes us to be just people. Something greater has to captivate that within us. If you remember our time in the introduction to this series back in January, we saw from God's word that awe really inspires a greater concern for the people around us. When we are captivated by something greater and bigger than us, i.e. God, then our narrowed focus and self-interest that are often turned inward are turned outward to behold God and therefore to see the people around us and be more concerned for the people around us. It shifts our narrow self-interest to the group that we belong in. And this is what the Song of Moses is essentially doing. You see, justice is not the result of being simply told what to do. We are told, go be a just people today. That wouldn't be sufficient. It would be right, but it wouldn't be sufficient. Justice is the result of being captivated by a vision of a just God. Amen? Not just being told what to do, but being captivated by a vision of our just God, by seeing his justice at work in our world, by seeing his justice at work through salvation, seeing his justice at work in our lives, and then being influenced, being transformed by God. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in the second letter to the Corinthians, that we are being transformed from one degree of splendor to the next as we behold the glory of Christ. Amen? And so as we behold this vision of a just God, the hope is by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be transformed into that same likeness as well. And so this morning, what we're gonna do is we're gonna work through a few questions. I'm not sure how we're gonna make it through this thing, but we're gonna try. And the first question that we're gonna look at is this: what is justice? What is justice? Justice seems to be sort of an elusive term, elusive concept, especially today. If we were to grasp for a cultural illustration to help sort of land this, it would probably be easier to think of an illustration of injustice rather than justice. That's probably where our minds go first. We're inundated with the news of injustice, not only within our own city, our own context, but throughout the world. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work backwards by defining injustice. See, injustice could be simply put that like this: injustice is unfair, unbalanced, and inequitable. To be unjust or injustice is unfairness, unbalanced, inequality. Let me share a couple examples. Examples of this are depriving someone of their life. Examples of injustice are taking something that is another person's, or injustice is withholding something that belongs to another person. The spectrum is far-reaching. We see injustice in slavery. We see injustice in things like human trafficking. We see injustice in oppression and marginalization and abuse. We see injustice in the unfair treatment of people and people groups based on race or gender or anything and any other factor. We see injustice in economic manipulation. We see injustice in bringing a false witness. We see injustice in taking a bribe. It happens in the courtroom and it happens outside the courtroom. It happens in large systemic levels and it also happens in the micro level in our day-to-day. It happens in the courthouse, and it happens in our streets. And justice is, in other words, the epitome of brokenness in a world that has become unbalanced, where the scales are tipped unfairly because of the presence of sin, where the balances have tipped unfairly because of sin, where the way that God had intended for the world to operate and work has become shattered. Now, if this is injustice, this helps us to see that, on the other hand, justice is the way things ought to be. Simply put, justice is the way things ought to be. Justice is the fairness that is intended to be present in the world. Now, this is something that resonates, I think, with us on some degree or another. Ed Young, a writer for The Atlantic, published an article a couple years back titled, "How Fairness Develops in Kids Around the World." And he did this really interesting study. And they shared multiple studies that came to a few conclusions, the first of which is they identified that this desire for fairness is common among children, no matter where you find yourself, in a first world country or a third world country, in a rich country, in an impoverished country. Children have this sort of intrinsic longing for justice. And so how they identified this was by giving out different amounts of candy to children. And guess what happened? That's not fair. The truth is, though we taught our children our language, our English language or whatever is your first language, I never had to teach my children, especially my younger children, to say when I gave my older son, you know, something a little bit more because he's 11 years old, I never had to teach our 5-year-old or our 7-year-old, that's not fair. Okay? That just came out of their wicked little heart. I didn't teach them that, but they know it. And they found that that is common among kids, that these kids were bothered when kids got, you know, different amounts of candy. That one's pretty obvious. The second one was really interesting. They found that they no longer cared much for fairness when they were the ones getting the most candy. Okay, so their concern for fairness and justice mattered to them when they were the underprivileged party. That's the only time that they cared about justice. When they had the most candy, it wasn't a thought in the world. The third thing they found, which was really interesting, is one experiment paired up these kids. They took them and broke them up into groups of two, and they dispersed unequal amounts of candy to each kid. And they told each kid, you can keep your candy if you agree to accept and receive the amount that you've been given no matter what. Or you can reject your amount of candy and no one gets candy at all. If you reject your candy, whether you've got more or little, no one gets candy at all. And what they found over and over and over again, that kids were willing to sacrifice all their candy to make sure that the other child didn't get more. Here's the truth. Those kids grew up to be us. Okay? We care about justice, but often when we are on the underprivileged side, and when we're on the privileged side of the equation, we seem to forget. But what we see from that study is inequality can find itself also in the underprivileged side, because that side said, no one gets anything if we don't get an equal amount as well. I guess the simple way of saying it is, we're kind of messed up. We as a human race, as image bearers of God, we've talked about quite a bit about that this year. We as image bearers of God, and particularly a just God, have justice wired into us. If you're alive, you've got this sort of wiring for justice inside of you. Some general understanding for the need of justice and equality. But here's the problem. Because not only are we wired towards justice, but we're also broken through sin. And so because we're wired for justice but broken through sin, what ends up happening is we short circuit in our concern for justice. And as a result, what ends up happening is we get bent inward towards selfishness, towards self-preservation. And often that wiring for justice turns inward to preserve self and fails in its full expression. Fleming Rutledge put it this way. To be sure, most people tend to be intensely interested in justice when it's for themselves. It's the notion of justice for all that is missing from much of our public discourse. People turn out for justice when the issue is something that affects them directly, but it is difficult to generate public enthusiasm to support justice for somebody else or some group other than one's own. We care about justice when it affects us, but when it doesn't affect us, we seem to care less. That's what that study showed with the children. And here's the thing, even when we do seek justice for others, it's often in a way that lacks the real vulnerability that's necessary to fight for justice and seek justice. And often it lacks any real self-sacrifice. I'm gonna go on a limb here. Okay, so I'm not much of a Saturday Night Live fan. In fact, I don't watch it often, but someone sent me a link of a skit that was done a couple months ago titled, "Thank You, Scott." Okay. I'm going to have to explain it. I was waiting for a reaction. I'm going to explain the skit a little bit, okay? So it's a song that opens up with three cast members of Saturday Night Live, and they're explaining all of the horrible stuff that's going on in our world. Refugee crisis, terrorist attacks in the Middle East, all the things that are going on in the world, all the rough things that are going on in our nation. And they say this, "We had so many problems in this world, and it seemed like nothing would change. But then one man spoke up." That goes into a song. And after mentioning all these problems, it says, "He couldn't sit by and do nothing. He had to act before it was too late. And so he shared an article on Facebook, and then everything changed. Thank you, Scott. You solved the problem, Scott. You brought the struggle to an end, Scott. You shared an article with 84 Facebook friends. Thank you, Scott." If that's you, we love you, Scott. But in the last years, we've seen an increase in what's been called the armchair activist. It's really easy to fall into this place. An armchair activist is where we technically give up nothing in our lives, but we have this sense that we're really involved. That we're on the front lines because we're speaking up, but in a way that really brings no sort of vulnerability to our lives. It doesn't change our lives at all. It doesn't change the way we spend our money. It doesn't change where we live. It doesn't change any rhythm. It's technically just a veneer and a desire to be just and a desire to be on the front lines. And so social media gives us the voice to give us a false sense of activism. So here's the second question. If that's how we do justice often, how is God just? You see, unlike us, God's justice is perfect. That's what the word told us. God's justice is perfect. It's without partiality. And here's the thing about God's justice. It moves away from self-preservation and seeks the welfare of others. That's what we see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Stepping out of comfort, stepping into a place of real vulnerability to seek justice on behalf of others. It's seeking someone else's good through the sacrifice of self. N.T. Wright once put it this way, "God's justice is saving, healing, restorative justice. Because the God to whom justice belongs is the creator God who is yet to complete his original plan for creation and whose justice is designed not simply to restore balance to a world out of kilter, but to bring to glorious completion and fruition the creation teeming with life and possibility that he made in the first place." You see, justice isn't simply judgment. It's maybe where our minds met when we heard that God is just today. Justice isn't just judgment for wrong and punishment for wrongdoing. Justice, in regards to God, is restoration in action. God's justice is restoration in action. Yes, it means punitive action. Yes, it means the eradication of all the things that compromise flourishing. But it also means pouring into the things that promote life. And see, it's very easy for us to just see the negative side of the equation where there's punishment for wrong, punishment for evil, but justice in regards to God is pouring into and investing in the things that promote life and flourishing. among humanity. This viewpoint allows us really to begin to see that the justice of God is written into the entire story. The Bible is really the revelation of God's just character. So let's do just an overview of the story of God and the story of the Bible. In creation, we see the formation of the world. And God creates this world that is to operate on a basis of flourishing and life and love and generosity and giving. God gives Adam and Eve the commission to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, to take all of this good paradise Eden and spread it out. Go and spread it out. But brokenness comes as they take. God says, take this, spread it. And yet man and woman rebel. At the fall, we see sin broke this cycle and it shattered it. And yet, in light of sin, we see that God remains just, not compromising or excusing away evil. I'm telling you right now, you do not want to follow and worship a God that excuses evil. I'm not going to follow a God who excuses evil. But he punishes evil. In fact, there's not one shred of evil that will go unpunished. Not one shred of evil that will escape his ultimate judgment. Nothing will slip through the cracks. And yet, in redemption, we see that God makes provision through Jesus to forgive us and to show us mercy in the areas that we have sinned and broken his commands. Where there's brokenness, where there's sin, where there's evil, in redemption, we see God's mercy. And yet, at the same time, in redemption, God does not compromise his justice. Let me give an example of this. Think of a judge, okay? You thinking of Robert Duvall? Good, okay. Think of a judge who is presiding over this big case, big public trial, and a lot of people have been hurt and wounded and affected by this defendant. And not only has all these people been affected by this defendant and been hurt and wounded by this person, the judge himself has been. So the media and stuff like that has picked up on this case and everyone's listening in and tuning in to what is going to happen. And so say, for instance, the judge woke up that morning and he's like, you know what? We're going to throw the books at this guy. We're just going to throw the books at him. We're going to make a public spectacle of this person. We're going to stay within the confines of the law. We're not going to stretch the law, but we're going to be just in this case. And so people would step back as he gives this person, you know, the ultimate punishment and the penalty for these crimes. People would step back and say, this judge has leaned into the side of justice, but not mercy. They have been just, but not merciful. But say, for instance, this judge woke up same day, Groundhog Day, he's got another chance, and he wakes up on the good side of the bed, okay? He wakes up feeling, I don't know, charitable. And so he goes and he says, you know what? We all make mistakes. You're free to go. Free to go. And he's like, wait, just free to go, free to go. He's like, yeah, free to go. Now what would happen is the people, the families that have been wounded and hurt and affected by this person, they would say, okay, you're being merciful, but what about justice? There's no justice in this circumstance. Yeah, you're being kind, but like, does not justice matter in this courtroom? You see, either way, he would have to compromise. Isn't that interesting? Either way, to be just, he has to compromise mercy, and to be merciful, he has to compromise justice. But either way, one of the other is going to be compromised. So the question is for us, how is God both just and merciful? It's a good question. I hope you're asking that. Romans 3 tells us this. But now the righteousness of God, aka the justice of God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we're all on trial. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, aka a substitute to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, aka justice, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that God, in his infinite wisdom and sacrifice, that he was able to be just and yet merciful and compromise nothing. You see, Jesus lived the just life that we couldn't. And he served the death penalty that we deserved. And on the third day, he was raised for our emancipation so that we could be, as the scriptures tell us, justified by faith, made righteous by faith, set free by faith. Amen? Today, as we are between between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, God is now renewing justice in the world through his people. God's justice doesn't just end at salvation. When God redeems our lives, he not only justifies us, he makes us a just people. It's the process of sanctification. It's the process of the Holy Spirit in our lives, shaping us and making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And so what we experience as believers is God takes that cold heart of stone that is cold towards others and bent inward towards self-preservation and replaces it with a new heart. God's heart, a heart that beats to the rhythm of God's heart, a heart that is concerned for the things that God is concerned about. And what he does is he commissions his church to care for widows and orphans. The book of James says, you want to know what true religion is? You want to know what a church ought to be doing? Caring for widows and orphans. He calls the church to be just. He calls us to leverage our wealth for the sake of the less privileged, to care for others. He calls us to establish his truth and his righteousness through us by living honestly, by living lives of integrity so that God's justice may be established through his church, amen? Through his people, through his kingdom representatives. And finally, at restoration, we see that God has promised us that he will make all things new. Guys, we know the end of the story. God has told us how this thing is going to end. The nations will be judged. Every evil will once and for all be eradicated. And he will right every wrong. Everything that makes your heart hurt will go away. See, from Genesis to Revelation, the scripture is the unfolding of his justice. Amen? So here's a question. Why does God's justice matter? Why should we be concerned about this attribute of God? I want to lay out a couple things, the first of which is this. It speaks to one of the most common arguments for there being no God. It may sound strange, but the justice of God speaks to one of the most popular arguments for there being no God. Because, and maybe this is you this morning, it's not hard to see all of the injustice that's going on in the world and just assume that God doesn't care. That if God was real, and if God was around, and if God was who he says he was, then why are we seeing all this hurt? Why are we seeing all this pain? Can we just pause and acknowledge that's a real question? Like, that's a real question. But one of the most common arguments for there being no God may actually be an argument for his existence. Let me explain. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity shares how this occurred in his life. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust." So he was one of us that said, you know, I don't know if I can believe in a God who allows this injustice to just carry on in our world. The world is just too cruel, too unjust for there to be a God. But he goes on to say this, "But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did that come from? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" See, any time that you see injustice in the world or see injustice in your life or see injustice in our city, and you have this impulse to say two things, this is wrong and someone ought to do something about this, the question is, where do you think that came from? So we've got a couple options. One is it's merely a biological reaction. But I'm not sure anyone is comfortable enough here to say that when you tune into the news and see people dying and you feel compassion for them, that that is merely and only a chemical reaction. Or the guy that runs into the burning building at the risk of his own life to save another individual, that heroism was a chemical reaction. Or that when you share your overwhelming love for a loved one, that that is just merely a chemical reaction. Is anyone comfortable enough to say that? Or that this is survival of the fittest. But the way I see it is survival of the fittest would tune into the news and see people dying and celebrate that. Less competition in this dog-eat-dog world. And so what is it? And I would argue this morning that it is the inescapable truth that there is a God and that he is just. And that he has wired his justice into your heart. The proof of that is the impulse to say, gosh, that is wrong. Someone ought to do something about that. Why does God's justice matter? Secondly, it speaks to our fear of judgment. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Why is our nation so enamored by tolerance and so afraid of being judgmental? Now, not advocating for intolerance or being judgmental, don't get me wrong. But why are we so hypersensitive to the topic of tolerance and being judgmental? I don't know, but I'm going to take a stab at it. I think it's because we all know that we are sooner than later going to be held responsible for our lives. And that ultimately there is a divine standard of justice out there. That we're not making it up as we go. That there is a reckoning day coming. And that because justice is written into us, we know that that reckoning day is coming, that we will all stand and give an account for our lives. And so what we do is we tremble, and because we're not willing to own it and because we don't know what to do with that guilt, what we try to do is we minimize it entirely. We just try to get rid of it entirely because we don't know what to do with that feeling. Now you might be thinking at this moment, wait, that does not help get rid of my fear. It seems like it would only solidify my fear, but I want to share a passage from 1 John. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago. The Apostle John tells us this: by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So that day that we will all stand accountable before the Lord, so that we may be confident for that day. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. So when we respond to the love of God in faith, it tells us the promise is that the love of God casts out the fear of punishment. It removes that fear and replaces it with a distinct confidence. Now we got to think about that confidence that he's talking about there. Do we have that confidence for the day of judgment? The fear of punishment is literally driven away and replaced with a love and a hope and a confidence. And so the question is, how? And I believe it's because there's no double jeopardy in the throne room of God. Are you familiar with the concept of double jeopardy? It's in the judicial system, a man or a woman cannot be, or rather they are protected from being tried twice from the same offense. I think it was the Ashley Judd film in the late 90s that taught me that. A man or a woman, the judicial system, are protected from being tried twice for the same crime. If you paid the penalty, you don't get flung back into the system, or at least you shouldn't be. See, because for the man or woman that has believed upon Jesus Christ, all of our judgment fell on Jesus, amen? So that when we stand before the throne of God, when we stand accountable before the Lord, we no longer have to answer for ourselves, but the scripture tells us that Jesus, our advocate, speaks for us. So when we stand there, we actually have a lawyer, a defense. As we stand there, Jesus says, move to case dismissed. But I have to tell you about this courtroom. There's also a public defender, prosecutor, an accuser. The scripture describes him as the devil. And so as Jesus says, case dismissed, the accuser says, wait, no, she's guilty. She's got to pay. See this accuser, he knows the laws really well. He knows what all the clerks know and what all the libraries know. He knows it in and out. And he knows what you've done too. And so the accuser says, no, 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 that's not just, he or she's guilty. They've got to pay. I know the law. Sin brings death. Sin brings condemnation. You got to be just in this situation. And Jesus says again, case be dismissed. So the accuser says again, on what grounds? And Jesus will say, because you can't condemn a man or a woman when I have already been condemned for their sin. You can't punish the man or woman that I've already been punished for, because that would make God unjust. And so Christ stands as our advocate. He bears his wounds before the Father, and he reminds the Father, I already paid the penalty. I already was condemned. I already served the death penalty. Case dismissed. So the question is, how do we respond this morning? I want to offer two things that we must do in response to the justice of God. The first is this: faith. You see, the topic of God's justice is going to be a great relief to your soul today, or it's going to be a heavy burden of worry. It's either going to comfort you or it's going to afflict you, depending on one specific thing, on the presence or the absence of one specific thing, and that's faith. Apart from faith, the justice and the judgment of God is something to be concerned about. It's a frightful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards would tell us. But for the man and woman of faith, actually the justice of God is a comfort to us. It reminds us where we fall in the equation of God's justice because of Jesus Christ. And so the call and response today is faith. The truth is, we are not made right with God by our actions. But we're not made right with God by even our best motivations. And we are definitely not made right with God based on our obedience or anything in and of ourselves. But the scriptures tell us that we are justified by faith alone. Not believing in our own performance, not believing in our ability to uphold this thing, but putting all of our trust and all of our confidence in Jesus Christ, who stood in our place and now advocates for us. So I want to exhort you with this: stop trying to justify your life. And stop trying to justify your existence, and receive that through belief in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we're called to do by scripture is to be a just people. How do we respond to the justice of God? With justice. In the Old Testament, in Micah, in the times of the prophets, God's people asked the same question: how do we respond? How do we interact with God? What are we to do? It says in Micah 6, they asked the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is the people asking the question: how do we interact with God? How do we respond to a just God? And Micah goes on in verse 8 to tell us this. He's told you, oh man. I love that. Sometimes I like to interpret how it was said. He's told you, man. He's already told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The scripture tells us that for those who are God's through faith, that he has enabled us to be participants of his divine nature. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's shaping us to reflect him more and more every day. And the nature that he is shaping within his church is justice. Being a just people, being an equitable people, being a righteous people. We see throughout the scripture, God says things like, be holy as I am holy. That's what God is doing in our lives. He says, forgive others as I have forgiven you. He's making us forgiving. He says, welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. He's making us a welcoming people. And here what we see in Scripture is that he, because he is a just God, he's calling us to be just as well. And so the call is to do justice and to make sacrifice to self in order to be both just and merciful on the behalf of others. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.